turn to Exodus 18. Exodus 18 has, in the past, been used for lots of different things. When I was in a class at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, SEBTS for short, one of the church administration classes used this chapter in order to try to get all of us to delegate. And there's a good reason why, because there's delegation in the chapter. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, counsels Moses to delegate the responsibilities that he has. But that's not the main point of this text at all. Just because a text contains certain information doesn't mean that that's the point. In fact, there seem to be two points in this passage that are very important. And when I first came on Monday to the text to try to start working on it, I thought, how in the world am I going to present this in any kind of an interesting way? But as I thought about it more and delved into it a little bit more deeply, I found that it is probably one of the most pivotal, or at least the point of the passage is one of the most pivotal points in the book of Exodus. So the two points of the text point to that very thing, which I'll explain in a moment. But what's going on here is something God has wanted to have happen ever since he first took Israel out of Egypt. In fact, I think he wanted to do this from the very beginning, before time. And he's using Israel to do it. Some people get hung up on the fact that Israel is called the chosen people. And they think that God only works through the chosen people. But he chose those people to do something that is far beyond their borders, so to speak, or far beyond their genealogy. He intends to bring other people to himself through working with Israel. That has passed now on to the church. And it's kind of interesting that now the church is supposed to be used, according to Romans, to make Israel jealous and bring them back into the fold, so to speak. But the first point is that it's working. And it works in this passage. Jethro wakes up to who God is by virtue of what God does through Israel. And in Israel, and even in spite of Israel. Jethro shows up on a visit in the first part of this text in verses 18, chapter 18, 1 through, well, through, he's there till the end, but he shows up and he has a visit with his son-in-law. And some people might think this was just to bring back Moses' wife and children. But that's not either the point. The point is that somebody outside of Israel got God or understood who God was and what God is all about by virtue of what God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt. So God's working in Israel. Word gets out somehow, some way, don't care how. That's what's supposed to happen. And that's supposed to have a result. And Jethro is probably the first fruits of all that. So the Lord, at this point in time, is drawing other people outside Israel by working in, with, and by Israel. That's the first point. The second point is that God makes it possible for all people everywhere to have equal access to his justice. Justice for all. And that's the second point. I'm not going to read all of this, but let me just read some of it. Jethro, in verse 1, priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, and after he had sent her away, and her two sons, which would also be Moses' sons, of whom one was named Gershom. For Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar. This is the only time that this young child is mentioned. The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. That's what Eleazar means. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped. At the mountain of God, that's also named Horeb in other places. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down, kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardships that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord delivered them. Now here's Jethro's changeover. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods indeed. It was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses, his father-in-law. What's going on here is, of course, something that changed after Jethro got to the camp. Apparently, there was some sort of arrangement, signal, trigger, whatever. When Moses and the Israelites had come out of Egypt, and maybe there's some other part to it, we don't know. That is what seems to be the trigger for Jethro to come to meet with Moses and bring the rest of his family with him. When he gets there, he finds out even more. He gets it directly from Moses, all that God has done and how God has been so gracious to them and how he has defeated the Egyptians. This is what leads Jethro to his declaration in verse 10. Jethro is a Midianite priest. They are in the land of Midian, so he didn't have to go too far. This is in Saudi Arabia, by the way, just across the Gulf of Aqaba, I think it's called. As Moses is telling Jethro, his father-in-law, about God's exploits, Jethro goes from just everyday living to worshiping God. He brings a sacrifice. He fellowships with the people of God. What is going on here is that he also declares out loud, witnesses, testifies, however you want to put it, that God is greater than all the other gods that he knows anything about. Specifically, it seems like he mentions the gods of Egypt, God overcoming those gods, little g. And this is something that has a big effect on Jethro. Jethro is getting more and more knowledge about Yahweh, and he comes to the place where he then looks like he becomes a believer in Yahweh. Some people say this is a changeover in him, and he's gone from being a pagan to now being a God follower. Well, I don't know if I want to go quite that far. Is this really monotheism? He says God is greater than the other gods. But see, God is still, in his statement, among these other gods. So he hasn't quite gotten there to monotheism yet. In fact, one writer, Alan Cole, says, perhaps it's more like monolatry, the worship of one God to the exclusion of others. In any event, this is the way it's supposed to happen. This is what God intends to happen. People of God speak to others who are not the people of God about God's exploits. And they tell them what he has done in their lives. And as we, believers, tell others about what God has done in our lives, the object, or the objective, is for them to come to a place where they trust in the same God who has done all these things in our lives. This is what evangelism is about. Romans talks about this. It says, how shall they hear without a preacher? How can a preacher go unless he's sent? But wherever the word of God is preached or taught or shared, faith comes by that means. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. That's exactly what's taking place here in an Old Testament setting. And this is what God has wanted to happen as he works through Israel. He does not just want to work through Israel. We have evidence of this. You have people like Ruth, Rahab, Naaman the leper. Other people come to know the Lord by virtue of what God does through this group known as Israel. God is not exclusively interested in only working with what are called the chosen people. We learn of this supernatural involvement or change in Jethro, where he literally, as a pagan, worships God and declares the greatness of God and fellowships with those people. This is, of course, in the early beginnings, and it's not something that is as regulated as later on. But he is getting closer all the time to coming to a relationship with the Lord. Now, he is a priest of Midian, and he is one who has a lot of influence. He doesn't speak for Midian, the whole nation, or the people group, but he surely must have had a lot of influence. I don't think from the time he leaves to the time he gets back home that he's going to forget this. So this is how God works, folks. It is this spider web of relationships that take place. And as the people who have been touched by God speak of God, that word of God becomes something real in the minds and the hearts of other people, and they come to know God. So this is how God intends it to go. It doesn't always go this way, but at least one Midianite got it. God is at work. This is something to rejoice over, something to be excited about, something to take note of. There's a sacrifice involved. Jethro is willing to give up something in order to worship the Lord, but he also fellowships with the people of God as well. This is a supernatural movement, in my opinion, something that I could easily go right past and not pay much attention to. But Jethro's declaration about God in verse 10 may just be the very central idea of this whole passage. But that's up to you, and that's up to the Lord to decide that. But Jethro is no unintelligent individual. He shows that next. So he's not just somebody who's caught up in the emotion of all of this. There is something going on in his heart and his mind. We find out that he is not unintelligent by what he shares with his son-in-law next. In verse 13, the next day, after the worship that they had together, Moses sits down to judge the people. I'm just going to run through this in my own words, if you don't mind. There's this long, long line out the door that probably goes on forever, worse than any line you've ever stood in. I was in the Navy, and I kind of liked lines. Got in lines just to see what was at the other end after a while. But this is a huge line. There are 2 million people here. Can you imagine all of the disputes and arguments and call them court cases that would be going on? And there is Moses at the end of the line. He's the goal. He's the guy we have to get to. It might be that the sun goes down long before you ever get to the goal, because there are so many of them and so few of him. And Jethro, being an intelligent man, also his father-in-law, which I think is interesting, gives Moses some advice. And he does tell Moses how to delegate those responsibilities, but the details are incredibly important. What is happening in this situation is absolutely unacceptable. If you want a society to be anything near what it should be, there must be an effective, efficient justice system. This is not that. In fact, what people would do, I believe, and this is just speculation, I don't have anything in the text to tell me this, but just from common sense and having been on the earth for a few days, people are going to get fed up with this pretty quick. People are going to say, what's the use? I'll never get to Moses. Look at all these people. Look at all these cases. Not only is it the people, but the time it takes for him to adjudicate whatever it is that's going on. There might even be the movement toward anarchy in a situation like this, where people would take matters into their own hands, because the court system's no good. It's not working. So Jethro comes on his visit as an outsider, observes what's going on, and shares a solution to it. Jethro's advice and system of delegation is relevant, in my opinion, only to judicial matters. Now, delegation's a good thing. I think more and more people ought to delegate things and stop thinking they're the only ones in the world who can do whatever it is that they do. This is a problem. This creates a bottleneck, something of which I have been trying to war against my entire life in the ministry. Bottlenecks are just that. You know, you have this wide area, and then it all comes to a place like down south of Toledo, you know, where the highway all just kind of crams into 2 lanes. There's 3 or 4, and then there's 2. You can understand. Who is the bottleneck? the leader, Moses. Moses is holding up progress. If he will take Jethro's advice, then certainly the lanes will open up and things just might go more smoothly. So not only is it a problem for Moses that Jethro sees, he says, you're going to wear yourself out. And he will. And this is true in ministry, too. I don't care what you're talking about. If you're the boss and you're a bottleneck, you're a bottleneck in the work system. If you're a bottleneck in the church, you're a bottleneck in the church. It's time to get out of the way. But there's also the people to consider. And that's what Jethro does as well. He sees these people revolting, probably. And I would. I'd give up. I'd given up a long time ago. I really don't like lions. Or I might have even taken matters into my own hands. It's possible. I don't know about you guys, but I could see me getting pretty angry pretty easy. So Jethro offers a solution. And he admonishes his son. And he says to his son something really interesting. In verse 23, if you do this thing that I suggest, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will also go to their place in peace. Justice will be served, in other words. This will make everything so much better. More efficient, more effective. People will get to have their day in court without having to, it's bad enough going to court, right? Without having all these other things going on. The bottleneck will be alleviated. The people will be happy. You might last a couple more days than you would have otherwise. But this interesting part is about the commanding that comes from God. This is Jethro talking. This is a Gentile talking, a Midianite priest. But there is nothing in the text that indicates that God dissented against what Jethro told Moses. And I think that through the Spirit of God, Jethro understood that God was all about justice. You know our God, he's all about justice. He's all about doing things the right way. And this was, of course, before Jethro's suggestion, doing it the wrong way. He's all for fixing a problem that doesn't work and that is not effective and that doesn't bring glory to him. So I think that there's no reason why we should take this statement any other way, but I would take out the so. I would take out, and of course it's in italics in my Bible, which means it's a word that's put in there. If you do this thing and put dashes there, God commands it, dash, then, and the rest of the sentence. This is pretty bold of Jethro to say such a thing, but I think that he understands. And I'm sure that Moses does too, because Moses does not dissent. That God is all about doing things the right way. The system of delegation that he presents to Moses is scalable. It dissuades the what's the use attitude. It dissuades people from taking matters into their own hands. It encourages other people to use their giftedness. It encourages Moses and everyone to delegate where it is possible. And when you have someone to whom you may delegate, because these people need to be qualified in a certain way. And what is being said about them is that they should fear God. They should be able men. Men of truth, in verse 21 I'm looking. Those who hate dishonest gain. And place them over as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. We can talk about that groupings later, afterwards. I think one of the things that stands out there is fearing God. So Jethro is encouraging Moses to institute, to install a bunch of judges to the benches who fear God. This is all that I could hope for today, is to be in front of a judge who fears God and who is not bribable. I just finished watching some, I think it was a series, it's kind of a series, you wouldn't even know about what it is, but it's interesting to me, the legal system that was proposed in that series was filled with people who were bribed. They were bribed at every level, from the bottom to the top. And it became increasingly frustrating to try to get justice in a situation like that. And that's what we face today. If you cry out for nothing else, if you elect somebody for no other reason, elect them because they will put on the benches of the courts people who fear God and who are not bribable. These are very important points. They're supposed to be men of truth, and they're supposed to be able as well. There's nothing in here about education, and of course there wouldn't be because there was no such thing in those days. But that isn't the most important concept in all of this. These four things are. This is what you want. This will not necessarily guarantee justice at all times, but it will go a long way toward that end. Jethro is not stupid. He is not unintelligent. He understands what a judge should be. After all, he's judging between two different sides. And he cannot take one side or the other. He has to listen to the facts and judge according to that. So this is something that will help Moses not to wear out. It will help people to have their day in court. It will keep people from revolting. It will actually be scalable to where as the number of people grows, they can add more. It is something that will make the people happy. But most of all, it will make God happy. It will be something that God can endorse. So being a good leader means that you would receive advice even from your father-in-law or mother-in-law, as the case may be, if it's good godly advice. So that's all just something that I felt like I needed to say. Moses did listen, and Moses did implement this. That's what you find in verses there at the end, 24 to the end. This is what I would call or term Jethro's new justice system, and that brings me to that concluding kind of point about installing a new system. Jethro's new justice system provides a solution that rectifies an unacceptable situation in many ways. Moses goes for it, implements it, puts it into effect. I had to ask myself as I was thinking about this, because I know God wants justice. Do we or do people want justice as badly as God does? Or were they just standing in line because they had some skin in the game? They had an argument or a dispute of some sort. Somebody took something they shouldn't have taken, whatever. Now, I know that everybody has a conscience. According to Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, everybody has a conscience. Clear back to Adam and Eve. That's not something new in the New Testament alone. So they do have some idea of right and wrong. And all of them are made in the image of God, as we are as well. That image is blurred, no doubt, because of sin, but they still have their conscience. But as they look at this system that Moses has in place, they learn something. They learn that the conscience is not sufficient in all cases. There needs to be some outside help. And they had to rely upon Moses. They did not have any objective written down law at this point. All they have is what they might call common sense or the conscience about what's right and what's wrong. And they had to wait in line until they got to Moses to find out what he said God wanted to happen in this situation that they faced. In their dispute, it says very clearly, Moses gives Jethro the way that it goes. He says, "What are you doing, Moses?" And Moses says, when the people come to me, in verse 16, they have a dispute, comes to me, I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. The person who is in line doesn't know that until they hear from Moses. That's a problem. Moses becomes the standard, folks. And they have to take whatever he says. They don't have any recourse. That's a bummer. That's a bad situation. Is Moses always correct? I think he tries to be. But I think he gets kind of tired after a while. He might make some mistakes after a while. He might even look at somebody and say, "You know, I think that guy's lying because I don't like the way he looks. And that guy's telling the truth because I like the way he looks." This could happen. It's human nature. That's how it happened. I'm not saying that he would be dishonest, you know, on purpose. It just might creep in. There's no objective standard, in other words. That's going to come in chapter 20. God is moving them toward wanting that in that very scenario that I just painted for you. They don't know beforehand how it's going to go until they get to Moses. That's what's important here. In Jethro's system, it's going to change. In Jethro's system, Moses is going to delegate. Smaller matters go to these guys, big ones go to Moses. So Moses retains his position as a judge, but he's also going to teach the people. He taught the people, and his role expanded. Now listen to me in verse 19. I'll give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative. He was the judge only. And the only judge. But you be the people's representative before God. You, literally it says, the word representative is not in the Hebrew. You be for the people. Literally. You be for, that's what representative means. So that's why somebody put that in there. Before God. You be for the people before God. Before he's just the judge, he is actually before God rather than before the people. Now it's expanded where he goes from judge to being their representative, their advocate. It's huge. Theologically, this is monstrous. Then, teach them the statutes and the laws. Before, the only time he was teaching them the statutes and the laws was when they got to the end of the line and he made a judgment. They didn't know before that. Now they're going to know it beforehand. And they will be able themselves to judge whether or not they receive justice or not from this point forward. Moses is going to be giving them an objective standard, something they can look at even when they're not in court and understand. So this tells me something critical that we need to get a hold of. The Lord wants people to know his law by heart. I don't mean you need to memorize every single syllable of it, but he wants his laws to be known by heart. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your law in my heart so that I might not sin against you. So not only does it become an objective standard, but it becomes something that's preemptive. People can listen to what they know in their heart about the law, the objective law, not subjective, based upon a certain court case or certain people who are involved, or certain judges who are involved, but it's objective, completely, period. This is the way that it is. You can build on that. You can build a life that is honorable to God on that. So he is making these known to them, the way in which they are to walk, to live, and the work they are to do. This is actually going to cut down on court cases if it is instituted than it was. So this is an incredible expansion and something that leads me to believe that God was in everything Jethro was saying to him. God speaks through all kinds of different people throughout the Bible. They don't just have to be prophets. They don't have to just be apostles or even believers. Sometimes they're four-legged. It's an amazing thing that God can do. And we need to recognize that all truth is God's truth, not just the stuff that comes out of the mouths of Christians or somebody who's attached to the Lord. Jethro literally changes the way that Israel operates from this point forward. God wants people to have his law in their hearts. One of my professors used to say, our heart needs to be in it. And I like that. Psalm 32 speaks about God not wanting those who are only led around like horses with bits in their mouths and mules. He wants people who want to do what he wants them to do. By the way, we're going to learn that the law is not just a bunch of thou shalt nots. It tells us about the very character of God. When we get there, we'll talk about that. When I see the very character of God, I know what he wants. Generally, at least, if not specifically. Lots of times specifically. But I know what he's like, what will please him and what will not please him. And so I walk that way. It changes my life. I don't rob, I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't cheat, and all of those things. So, Jethro is a conduit for the Word of God after having come to the place where he actually believes in God, at least to some degree. Moses is typically, in the Bible, somebody who is revered greatly. And he should be. He's called God's friend. He is the most humble of all men, God says, all by himself. But Moses is also a conduit for the law. The law comes through Moses. This is how, if you spoke to a Jewish person today, they would say the law came through Moses. Well, it did. It was God's law. God sent it through him, and God was highly involved, but still, he represents the law, and that's it. Hardly ever is he put in the place of being one who represents grace or mercy, although he does, in many ways, actually embody those things. Jethro, he comes, and he changes all that. And that's what's so surprising about what people's mindset is today about Moses, that he's just about the law. Moses becomes an advocate for the people before God, and not just a lawgiver. Justice comes through this system rightly applied. And justice is the law rightly applied. Jethro, to me, and you may think this is a stretch, but give me a minute and I won't take too much more than that. Jethro arrives on his visit to the same situation, the same set of problems, which are not due to the law, but are due to the misapplication of the law and the burdensome application of the law, as Jesus Christ arrived at when he visited. Did that make sense? Jethro, in other words, becomes a type of Christ in this passage. Not totally, completely, forever. Jethro comes to visit. Jesus comes to visit. Jethro sees something that is totally messed up because men have messed it up. Moses has messed it up. He seeks to correct it. Jethro seeks to correct what Moses is doing. Jesus seeks to correct what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are doing. And out there on our sign is the passage that Jesus said, and Jethro could have easily said when he arrived on the scene, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." He didn't say that, obviously. Jesus said that. Jesus comes to a situation that's totally unacceptable. People are being told what the law says, when in fact the law didn't say what they said it says. They were commentators. They were not authoritative. He tries to correct that. And he actually does correct it. Jesus, when he comes with a specific purpose in mind. In Isaiah 42, in the first suffering servant song, in the first four verses, Jesus is my servant in this passage. "Behold my servant whom I uphold," that is, I support, I help, I sustain, "my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." He will bring forth not the law, but he does bring forth the law. He is a lawgiver as well. But he'll bring forth justice, not just to Israel, but to the nations. "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick or a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth." And the coastlands are looking forward to this, he says. "We'll wait expectantly for his law." Hopefully I can make the sense of all to you. Jesus brings justice when he comes. The law's already there. There's nothing wrong with the law. The only thing that's wrong with the law is that people break it. And when they break it, they find themselves on the wrong side of it and on the wrong side of God. people don't have any recourse, just like they didn't have under Moses' judicial system of justice. Under Jethro's, at least they have somebody who's standing on their behalf with them before God, who is their advocate, who doesn't advocate that God change the law, but that God be merciful and gracious to those people who have no recourse. Because once you sin, there doesn't need to be really any court case whatsoever. You are judged. And so the Lord Jesus sees an injustice, not something wrong with the law, but a problem with all of that. You see, when he created us, he didn't create us to die. He knew that we would choose sin, and so would be headed for death. So he uses that which condemns us, the law, and turns it into something that commends us to God. And he does it, like it says here, he doesn't break an already bruised reed. That's us sinners. We're weak enough. He's not going to lay more on us that will break us. A dimly burning wick, one that's smoldering, is about to go out. That's us. He brings justice to us by doing what? By serving justice. By fulfilling the law, not breaking the law. The sacrificial system started this whole situation where something other than that person who sinned could die and give its life as a substitute for that one who sinned. Long story, we'll get into it very heavily in the next little bit. But Jesus becomes that sacrifice. You see, God will not fudge on the law. That's not at all indicated in the text. He will not change the law. The law is black and white. It's not arbitrary. It's not based on who you are or who you have bribed. The law is the law. And you have no recourse. And I have no recourse if you have broken it. But Jesus says, I'll be their recourse. I will die as their substitute in their place. And so I will fulfill the law. And that's how Jesus brings justice. And that, my friends, is exactly what Jethro proposed. Prophecy is fulfilled. Rather than break already bruised, weakened reeds or putting out smoldering wicks about to go out, he gives real hope where there is no hope. He gives new life. He frees people from the penalty of their sins legally, justifiably. He eradicates people from the power of sin. He takes people eventually who will take what he provides through repentance and belief in him alone. Removal of even the very presence of sin. That's what this is about. Not about some better way of managing your corporation. It's about God serving up justice, providing a justice system that is unheard of any place else or in any other setting. And it's all due to this one that we have remembered today. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace and your love, your mercy. We thank you that you have indeed taken something which condemns us and used it on our behalf through your Son, that we might go free. If anybody suffered, it was him. if anybody took the brunt of this, it was you. Hardly ever has anybody heard of such a thing. I don't know that there is any parallel in any place where God takes our punishment. And uses every single aspect of the way that things are and almost turns them upside down. We had no hope. We would only have to look forward in the future were it not for Jesus, our day in court after it's too late. I don't know how to give this any more weight than I've tried to do today, Lord. But it is the most important, critical piece of evidence of the grace of God that there is. Thank you. We just stand before you and just say thank you. And like Jethro on that day, we worship you and we see how great you are. It is sometimes so complicated for us to get a hold of. And it's taken me all this time to get to it, but thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. Thank you for dying for my brothers and sisters across the world. If you can instill in us the gumption and the wherewithal to speak words about this to others as we go, as we are going, as we do whatever we do, we pray that you would bring words of praise and honor, and even just a simple description of what we have seen and heard and experienced from you to the other people. We pray that you would use those words. In Jesus' precious name we pray. I'll give you a few moments to respond.